Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So good to see you all again. I make sure this thing's running. When I get home on Sunday afternoon, I put today's class on my website in MP3. The address is over on the blackboard if you don't know how to find my website. And today the notes are there. This current series I've labeled obscure. ldolphin.org/obscure, and so you can go re-listen to the audio. Not that that will help any, but you can. And also at the end of the series, if you want to get everything on one CD, that's very easily done. Last week we had the little short prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk actually lived a little later than our guy Zephaniah, who we're going to look at today, but both of them saw the fall of Israel as on the horizon. It was coming. God's people were going to be destroyed. It was very clear to Habakkuk that the Assyrians were gone and that the Babylonians were at the very gates. A little earlier in the time of Zephaniah, Assyria hadn't fallen yet, and so there's a kind of a double threat. So both of these men saw terrible times, hard times coming for the people of God, God's chastisement of his own people with a very uncertain future, and maybe it looked as if the whole cause of God would be forever eliminated from the face of the earth. Just as today, the Arab nations like Iran would like nothing better than to totally eliminate Israel from the face of the earth, much the same going on right now today. Habakkuk's name means the hidden of the Lord, and that's a clue pretty much to what this book is all about. Zephaniah means the hidden of the Lord. Anybody have an idea what that might mean or imply? Who are the hidden of the Lord? The remnant, the faithful, within the professing nation of Israel, not everybody believed God, not everybody trusted God, but there was a remnant that was faithful. So this prophet brings us a message that's actually not yet fulfilled, its future. And we won't even be here when all this comes down on us, because most of the disaster that is here spoken of is in the day of the Lord, when the church will be gone. So let's look at the book, and it actually is scary when you first read it. The prophet introduces himself with a pretty long genealogy here. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. You remember Josiah was the young promising king, boy king, who wanted to clean up the country and did as much as he could, but then he foolishly decided to go fight against the invading armies of Pharaoh up north, and he got himself killed in battle at the age of 35, which was foolish of him. He didn't need to do that. But Zephaniah lives in that time. That lets us get the time period pretty much. Now, he starts right out immediately speaking the words of God for us. He says, God says through him, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord, Jehovah. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will overthrow the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, says the Lord. Now, that sounds like the total destruction of all of mankind, and it sounds like a disaster in nature that will destroy the earth and the plants and the fish and the birds and the green growing things, and that sounds like overkill, doesn't it? Sounds like God had a temper tantrum or some sort of thing, that he had to go sit down and quietly and compose himself and back off. No, he means what he says here. Does this mean every last person, or is there some hyperbole here? Is he kind of overstressing something for emphasis? How does nature get affected by human sin? Yeah. Sure does. Gets contaminated and defiled. Animals, plants, green growing things get contaminated, defiled, yes. So when God gets rid of sin, and the time that he gets rid of sin, he has to do a rather thorough job. He has to eliminate a lot of people from the planet, people that will not love him, do not want to love him, hate him. It's really hard for us to see it, but it's true that a majority of people in the world hate Jesus, hate him, despise him, ignore him, are indifferent to him, and he's in charge of the whole universe. Jesus is today ruling over the universe. He's in charge. He has the highest place of power and authority in the whole universe. He is not now reigning on the earth. He's not down here in charge of things. But he will be coming back soon to take over. And the takeover will be violent because the majority of people don't want him around. They want to do their own thing. When the Lord intervenes in human affairs, we have what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of God. Now, that's absolutely not the same thing as the Lord's day. Today is the Lord's day, a wonderful time of worship and joy, and we draw near to Jesus, and he comes down here to meet with us and refresh us all. The day of the Lord's a long period of time, starts at the time of the rapture. So that starts when the church is out of here. And the day of the Lord means God is going to come down and intervene actively in human affairs with a hands-on involvement in mankind. Is God involved in the affairs of the world right now? Yeah. He's restraining evil, thankfully. A great deal of evil could happen but doesn't happen because of his restraining. But there's a time when he's going to step down and no-nonsense fix things. And that's where the violence comes back. You remember that when Jesus was in Nazareth and spoke in the synagogue and read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he picked only the first couple of lines out of Isaiah that spoke about the Messiah coming to bring peace and healing, and he cut off at the place where Isaiah said the Messiah would bring the day of vengeance of our God. Remember that?
You mentioned that there will be violence when Jesus comes back.
Why will it be violent when Jesus comes back? Anybody have an idea?
Because they hold restraints.
If we take the restraints off of human behavior, then there's a great deal of anger in the human heart anyhow, just because of our fallen nature. What is it that we don't like about Jesus? What did he really show us? What does he not show us what normal humanity is supposed to behave like? It's supposed to be self-giving and kind and in full control.
Our true nature is revealed with Christ.
And the true nature, remember when Peter first saw this, he said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And Peter was kind of horrified when he got a glimpse of who Jesus really is.
You see, after we passed the false Messiah, and then the Armageddon, you know, and then Jesus comes back, you know. But by that time, I would think that people will submit to Jesus.
Well, now, we've talked in bits and pieces about this time of the end, the sequence of events. First, the removal of the church, which takes away the restraining force of salt and light and takes away the moral influence of Christians around the world, allowing evil to surface, and particularly in two individuals, a European leader and guy heading up the EU or something like the EU, a military political leader in cahoots with a false Messiah in Israel. These two bad guys become empowered by Satan, and Satan thinks, I at last have my time to take over the human race. I'm going to give human beings what they've always wanted. They've always wanted to run their own lives and do their own thing. We're going to have a field day now, being totally 100% selfish, and I'm running the whole thing. And these two bad guys will arrange a peace treaty in the Middle East, which is in Daniel to a great extent, and the peace treaty will be a 70-year peace treaty that looks like there will be a resolution of the conflict with the Arabs, and there will be a general feeling around the world that we got the economy in order, we've got the worldwide crime in good shape, the banks are all functioning together under a global umbrella of sorts. Now this will be a false peace. And in the middle of this 7-year peace treaty, this bad prophet in Israel, the Antichrist, the false Messiah, will go into the temple having the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, declare that he is God, and then literally all hell breaks loose. And Jesus said, if you're in Jerusalem at that time when this false Messiah goes into the temple, get out of town quick, because then God's intervention is going to be drastic and radical. And all of the great, terrible judgments that are in the book of Revelation will come in rapid succession, cascading one right after the other, horrific destruction, some of natural origin, some of the result of war and famine and plague, and the destruction of mankind will come in great jolts. So it's a time of horrific judgment. When we're through with all that judgment, there'd be a few people left. Now, during this last 7 years, there will be very vigorous evangelism going on around the world by 144,000 evangelists chosen from Israel, converted quickly, bold like the Apostle Paul. They will go around the world at the risk of their lives and bring millions to know the Lord Jesus Christ, sweep in millions. And that's the really good news about this horrific time of trouble, is an awful lot of people are going to show up there. We are the church. We are with Jesus in heaven, but then where in the world is heaven? And heaven is just another dimension around us. So we'll be like sitting in the balcony watching all this happen. The bride and the bridegroom, as it were, are in charge of this. Jesus is the commander of the armies of the Lord, so he's actively involved, training the 144,000, orchestrating all this evangelism. And that campaign will go on until it's time for Jesus to return, and he'll return right when World War III is going full bore in the Middle East. The armies of the world will come in fighting one another. They'll turn to fight against the Lord. And at that point, Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. There will be survivors from Israel and survivors from all the nations. And if they are believers, they'll be allowed to come on into the kingdom. And then on earth, we'll have a rebuilding program for 1,000 years. You and I'm pretty sure we'll be in the great satellite city called New Jerusalem, very pleasant place. I'm sure there'll be gardens and flowers and waterfalls and green pastures and nice, comfortable place for us. We'll have our resurrection bodies, and we'll be able to travel down and get involved in the rebuilding of the earth. I have some key people here picked out to fix Milpitas, and we got to do something about Los Altos, and San Jose is a lot of radical reasons. Some of you are really well qualified to get down and help in the rebuilding of the program. So we're, yeah.
Is Milpitas first?
Down at the armpit of the bay. It's okay. We got to get into Zephaniah. Now, the first verses I read sound like it was the destruction of all of mankind, but we need to read on a little bit because the first few verses are global, the end time, end of the age, sweeping destruction over the whole earth. But look now. At verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place, that's Jerusalem, the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. That would be astrology or some occult form of religion, plus all of the sexual immorality. They had that internet with porn going full bore back in those days, just like now, in a different form. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord pretend to be believers, but actually have giving their allegiance to Milcom or Molech, to that god of abortion and child murder. So God has a case against Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to go through a chastening. That happened in the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years. A remnant came back and rebuilt the city, and history went on from there. Now, verse 6 is important because now it tells us what class of people God's interested in paying attention to who constitute the remnant. The people who are in trouble are those who have turned back from following the Lord, class 1. People who know about God, heard about God, not really interested in him, and they've turned away from pursuing him further. Do we know people like that? Sure, especially in this country, everybody, just about everybody, has some knowledge of God, some information. They could easily have responded to it. Other things have come in and crowded out. These people have been informed and are not interested. So that's class one of the people that come under this sweeping judgment. The other class is those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Now that's a class of people that probably goes to church. Oh yes, I'm a Christian. I'm interested in the Lord. I was raised in a Christian family. But no, I don't read the Bible particularly. I don't have time for that. Seek the Lord, what does that mean? Well, you and I know what that means. That means to have Jesus be an active, personal friend that we talk to, relate to, interact with, that He's number one in our heart, mind, and affections, that we're in the Bible learning and growing. And so the people here that are ignoring God, turning their backs on God, or are hypocritical, they're on the outside, okay? That's the group of people that God pronounces this great judgment. Now, verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, for the day of the Lord is at hand. When the prophets talk about the day of the Lord, it's ominous and frightening. The great and terrible day of the Lord, the manifest day, awesome and frightening. And that's the time when Jesus is going to step down as a warrior and interfere in the everyday affairs of the planet drastically. This isn't fiction, by the way. This isn't mythology. This is the actual way the world really is. Naturally, if this were to happen today, we'd be caught off guard a little bit, be a little bit startled, wouldn't we? Be silent before the Lord God. The day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, He says, I will punish the officials and the king's sons. I'm going to go right up the top of the king and the family and the president and the Congress and the governors and the mayors and all the public officials and all who array themselves in foreign attire, all those people who are caught up in the idiosyncrasies of other cultures, who refuse to be Jewish believers at heart. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. That's a kind of a colloquial expression of maybe being superstitious, not stepping on a crack. You know, when you're a little kid, don't step on a crack or you'll break your mother's back, if you remember that little story. The idea would be carelessness with respect to the things of God. And those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud, people who are quietly being disruptive and pushing things out of order among God's people. So God is totally even-handed. He starts at the top. He starts with the people who are most responsible. He's going to judge all of Israel and fairly and completely. And there will be a remnant left, a remnant of people that He has no case against. When you came to know Jesus, you were justified. All charges against you were dismissed. God said that you were innocent of all sin and no charges against you would ever stick. That's justification. And that's eternal and that lasts forever. But after that, in the practical area of our lives, we have to get sanctified. Do you know about what sanctification is? It's when God begins to shape you up and make you into the person that you're supposed to be, that justification says you really are. And that's the tough part of trials and testing and tough spaces that make us see ourselves realistically, okay? Then comes glorification. So we're not just passive bystanders. We're participants with God in all that He's doing. On that day, verse 10, on that day, that is, on the day of the Lord. Yeah.
Verse 7 almost sounds like a reference to Christ there with the preparation of the sacrifice and the consecration of His guests.
Yes, except that with the sacrifice, thanks for not letting me forget this, the sacrifice that He's preparing here is called the Great Supper of God. It's not the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, which is running on in parallel with this. This is the Great Supper of God. It's in the book of Revelation, which I think I wrote down here. In the book of Revelation, right at the second coming, right at the time Jesus shows up on His horse and there's a great war raging in Israel, Revelation says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, that's the vultures and the eagles and the birds, the carrion birds, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. I saw the beast, that would be one of these two evil guys, in this case the Roman Caesar. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together in Israel to make war against each other. No, to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Imagine that, armies of the earth are in the Middle East fighting to stop Jesus from coming back. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? And they have some idea that it really is Jesus by this time in this invasion. And God's answer to that is to prepare a great supper for the bodies to be eaten up by the birds of prey. So it's a very ugly scene here. The beast was captured. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, that's the false Messiah in Jerusalem, who worked signs in his presence. There are plenty of supernatural things going on that aren't from God, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. People who have rejected God in that day will be given over to believe a lie, to believe deceit, because they haven't followed the truth. The false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two bad guys, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, that's Jesus, the warrior, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, that's just an incredible amount of carnage. Elsewhere in the Bible, you get the idea the armies gathered together might number as many as 200 million soldiers. So that's why Revelation says the blood runs as high as a horse's bridle through the land of Israel. And the armies of the world are encountering Jesus, and he overcomes them. Now that same description is in the end of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 39 has that very same scene all over again. Okay? The supper of the Lord. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is something totally different. That's the time that we meet with Jesus for a time of rejoicing and celebration, and when we are totally out of the presence of sin. Okay? Got the difference there? Now, where did I stop? Verse 10. On that day, says the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate. That's the present-day Damascus gate, because fish was brought down from the Sea of Galilee and it entered the north gate, Damascus gate, into the market. A wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar or the marketplace, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are thickening upon their lees. A man who, it's like leaving wine around until it gets moldy and the sediment hasn't been removed and hasn't been strained and is ruined. That's the idea here. It treats human beings as if they're wine that's gone bad. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill, the people say in their hearts. So the people in Jerusalem at the time think God is indifferent to human problems. He doesn't get involved. We can just go on about the way we want. Well, that's not true. God is right here getting involved. Their goods will be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink wine from them. Is this prophecy about the immediate future as far as the prophet's concerned? Yes. Is it only fulfilled this one time? No, unfortunately, it's been fulfilled several times. Is there coming a final fulfillment? Yeah, there certainly is. This is the way, in fact, Zephaniah is the one prophet who puts these two pieces together, puts near-term and far-term together. He gets the main elements that are in prophecy and helps us see how God works prophetically. sometimes near term, sometimes long term, sometimes both. In a way, the judgments that go on the short term are a foreview of the great destruction at the end of the age. Okay? All right. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath in that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. That sounds like end time, doesn't it? Although if you're in the middle of one of these other destructions of the city, it would certainly seem like the end of the world to you. This is global now. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. What does deliver a person from the wrath of God? The blood of Christ is the price of our redemption. So gold and silver is of no avail. In the fire of his jealous wrath, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full, yes, a sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now that is qualified by the fact that all the inhabitants of the earth means that the righteous have been taken away, removed, to save. Means that which is left over, right? It's not all of us, right? Particularly those of us who are in the church, we're looking ahead at something that's going to happen after we're gone. Okay? Chapter 2. Come together and hold assembly, O shameless nation. This got to Israel now. Shameless nation. Before you are driven away like the drifting chaff, before there comes upon you the fierce anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the wrath of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commandments, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Pretty scary, isn't it? Get your act together, keep a low profile, and God will watch over you and protect you. In Isaiah says to go hide yourself from the wrath of God like a great storm. What was it like in Noah's day when the whole world, billions of people, was drowning? What was it like inside the ark? Warm, comfortable, cozy. Yeah, safe, wasn't it?
A little smelly, maybe.
A little bit of seasickness. But the people on board the ark were oblivious to the destruction of the world. When the ark landed, they came out to a planet that was turning green again and where they could rebuild.
So it says, perhaps you will be hidden. Is that a reference to his name again?
Yes, it is. There you are. Perhaps you may be among the hidden of the Lord, the remnant. Make sure you're in the remnant. That's exactly right. This book is addressed to the hidden of the Lord, to the remnant, to the people within the professing community. Not everybody in the church is hidden of the Lord. Not everybody who professes to be a Christian is in God's intimate circle of friends. So he's urging us to make sure that we are in this class of people who enjoy an intimate relationship with a personal God, intimate God, doesn't like hypocrisy. Gaza will be deserted and Ashkelon will become a desolation. That's the old Philistine empire. It's now the Gaza Strip. The Gaza Strip is full of Palestinians right now who want to destroy Israel. So this had an application in the prophet's day, but it certainly has an application right now. All those angry Palestinians there, motivated by Muslim terrorists, and most of the Palestinians are young kids, being goaded into fighting to exterminate Israel. Well, God's got a case against them. Ashkelon, Ekron. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. That's where we get the Palestinian people from. They're not natives. The Philistines came from Greece, and originally they are very pagan people. That's not their land. The seacoast shall become a possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. Remnant of the house of Judah would be survivors from Judah who know the Lord will be invited to come and settle down in the, on that coastal region, Tel Aviv and south, along those nice beaches there, and rebuild the country. They're going to survive. The remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall pasture, in the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. God's got his eye on the remnant. He knows who you are. He's watching over you. He's protecting you. It's going to come out all right for you. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people, Israel, and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. Moab and Ammon are in the land of Jordan. They're eventually going to be waste.
Mm-hmm.
After the Philistines are destroyed and the, say, the Palestinians are removed and the land is empty, God invites the remnant of Jews who've survived all this to go resettle it. Here's this big empty land that was once full of aliens, and it's all the land of Israel now, and the survivors of Israel go rebuild it. Israel will be inhabited only by believing Jews at that time. All the believing Jews in the rest of the world will be gathered back to the land of Israel. And people who live on the earth then are all part of the remnant, all believers. Moab and Ammon are Lot's sons by his daughters, remember? And the Moabites and the Ammonites living in Jordan were very idolatrous people. They were given to a lot of sexual immorality. They pestered Israel all the time. And so God says, I'm going to just let those people get worse and worse and worse. I'm going to let those people who are indulging in their lusts, I'm going to let them just degrade and continue to reap the consequences of their own sin. And eventually the land is going to be nettles and salt pits, a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them. The survivors of my nation shall possess them. So that land of Jordan will be up for grabs. The Jews can move there and farmland there. And the rest of it is waste. The southern part, Edom, is left waste perpetually. That would be the modern-day Jordan. This shall be their lot in return for their pride. Because they scoffed and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts, the Lord will be terrible against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. Now that's a total reversal from the way Israel is treated today. Israel has almost no friends left. It might be the U.S. has pulled out on them right now. A nation standing totally alone, and everybody would like them wiped off the face of the earth, except for us Christians and the Israeli people of Israel. Are strong believers today, are they? Unfortunately, they're not. They have to go through enough trial and suffering that they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah that they should have embraced all along. And God is being enormously patient with them for the sake of their fathers, not because they're well behaved, but because he made promises to Abraham and the patriarchs, and he's going to honor those. God makes promises, he keeps them. Okay, so Israel's going to survive, but it's not the worst isn't over for them yet. The Lord will be terrible against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. To him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. All the nations of the world will be put under Israel's leadership. Israel's the chief of the nations. Jesus rules from Jerusalem during the millennium. And the Ethiopians and the Egyptians, you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by the sword. The Ethiopians are a symbol of proud, arrogant people who never change their ways. That's the idea. He, will stretch out his hand against the north, God, against and destroy Assyria. The destruction of Assyria, the prophet would live to see, probably in his own lifetime. Invasions of Israel always come from the north because that's the only easy way of access. Will there be an invasion of Israel in the end time from the north? Yeah, there will be, from the king of the north. The king of the north is Russia and Syria and Turkey. King of the south who fights up against him is Egypt. The prophet Daniel talks about this last battle in detail. The last war starts with an invasion of Israel from Egypt into the Gaza Strip, and it's answered by the king of the north coming down. And then the European powers get alarmed and send a landing force into Haifa. And the kings of the east from India and China and Japan come in because they want to get in the middle of all this. So we have this convergence of four great armies in this little tiny piece of land, all furious with each other at first and then all turning against the Lord. And so this applies to the end time too. He, God, will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, proud, arrogant man of sin. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the field, the vulture, the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. The owl will hoot in the window, the raven croak on the threshold, for her cedar work shall be laid bare. This is the exultant city that dwells secure, that said to herself, I am and there is none else. Sounds like the way human beings are in pride when you want to run your own life. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. All the great civilizations that men have built through the ages that are just a testimony of man's pomp and arrogance and what man can do are all reduced to ruins. We should have learned that by now, but we haven't. So, verse chapter 3. Woe to her, that now we can talk about the city of Jerusalem itself in the prophet's day, but also in the end time. Woe to her that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She's supposed to be the leader of the nations spiritually. She's supposed to be the model of godliness for the rest of the world to see. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. That's a pretty heavy indictment because they are a religious people and they pretend to be religious. But their hearts are far from God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. How's that for good government? The judges are evening wolves that leave nothing until the morning. That's what you get out of the courts and the lawyers and the judges in the land. They're evening wolves. They're so greedy for their own gain that they stay up all night, make sure they've got every scrap. The priests profane what is sacred and do violence to the law. The priests are the religious leaders of the land. That would correspond with our pastors and our teachers who are supposed to be giving us sound instruction. In Ezekiel, Jesus says he's so unhappy with all of the priests in Israel and all the shepherds in Israel, he's going to wipe them all out and come in and himself be the shepherd of Israel. The prophets that he's talking about could be secular prophets or religious prophets. There are plenty of false religious prophets in Israel, and there are plenty today. Just turn on the television or watch YouTube, and you'll see all the fake counterfeit stuff. But we also have all the prophets on the evening news and the talk show and all these voices coming out of universities that are all confusing, full of disinformation and full of error. Notice that? It's picking up in our time. We're living in an age of great deception. The Lord within her is righteous. God within Jerusalem is righteous. He does no wrong. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Every dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. In the middle of all of this, a decadent time in Jerusalem, God's in Jerusalem and he's there with the remnant. So he's there for God's people. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that none walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. It's a done deal. The destruction's a done deal already. I said, surely she will fear me. Surely she will accept correction. She will not lose sight of all that I have enjoined upon her. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. God has been unable to correct Israel for 1,500 years. He's pleading with this adulterous wife and getting no response. And that's how God feels about it. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, for the day when I arise as a witness. You guys know what's going on, you the remnant. Now, God said, here's what my plan is, remnant. I got the remnant together. I'll tell you what we're really going to do. It won't be in the morning news. You won't see it on 60 Minutes. But here's what we're going to do. My decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all the heat of my anger. For in the fire of my jealous wrath, all the earth will be consumed. That's it. Order from the throne room of God. That's what he's going to do. You guys know the plan, okay? So you won't be too alarmed when it happens. Yes, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. It sounds like he's taking all the multiple languages of the world and turning them back into one language, but the Hebrew here suggests that he's cleaning up our speech, really. He's taking away the lies and the gossip and the insidious little ways that we hurt and destroy each other so that our communication gets pure like it's supposed to be. That's what the idea is. He's going to clean us up in the heart. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. He's calling the Jews, the remnant of the Jews from distant lands, to come back and join in with the house of Israel so that all the Jews will be believers and all will be back in Israel. Right now, half the Jews in the world are in Israel and the other half are mostly in New York and a few in Los Angeles. Look that up on Google if you want. So he's going to bring the remnant back, and they will no longer be haughty on my holy mountain. Arrogance of the Jews will come to an end. I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. When I'm through with you guys and with the world, you're going to be all humble and lowly. That's kind of nice, isn't it? I think, realize that. We're going to be around people who are humble and lowly instead of boastful and proud and arrogant and selfish. I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly, true remnant. They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they will do no wrong and utter no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. They will pasture and lie down, and none will make them afraid. That's the millennial kingdom. What a wonderful time it will be on the earth for anybody living in Israel or elsewhere. Okay? Now, we get with these prophets, you always get all this bad news of judgment and destruction and hardship, but if you stop right there, you're going to miss all the good things that the prophets say. Where are we going? What's the end result going to be? And the prophets always have break in with some incredible words of blessing, and we get those in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Jesus, Yeshua, is in your midst, physically present. You will fear evil no more. On that day, it will be said in Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. There's the conquering warrior theme. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing, as on a day of festival. There's the Lord delighting in his people with great joy. Bridegroom with the bride and everybody in harmony at long last. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home, Jews, At the time when I gather you together, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now that's to Israel, literally. How does this apply to us, if at all? Do we go through a hard time? Does the United States have a covenant with God like Israel did? No, we don't. Does God have a covenant with anybody today? With what group of people does he have a covenant? The church. Does that mean the whole church? Well, he's called the whole church. The whole church is invited into the relationship with God. The people who yield, give into that are the remnant. Do we go through hard times? Sure do. Do we go through stress, trouble? If the United States was to fall apart in the next year because of God's judgment, would he protect us? Yeah. Would we get through? Are we going to survive and see the end of this story? No matter what's in between? Isn't this kind of how the prophet is? Horrible, terrible, devastating news, hopelessness, despair, ruin. But wait till the end result. The end result is going to be glorious and splendid, and the removal of evil in the world so that we can live as God's people happily ever after. Okay? It's not so bad, is it? That God's not dealing with you with this kind of harshness. He's dealing with his enemies, the people that don't like you, that hate you. Is that the true church? The church within the church. And there are certainly believers that are not formerly in the church. Out in distant lands, there are individuals who know the Lord. People who love him and serve him and respond to him. Romans 2, people who believe the truth that they have will be given more until they finally know the Lord. Okay, got some comments on this? Yes. Let me read that for you all. This, there are some absolutely glorious passages stuck away in here, and Muriel has called attention to chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. That's the warm, wonderful, intimate love Jesus has for you and for his bride. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. Behold, at the time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, change their shame into praise. Isn't that wonderful and assuring for us, for the remnant? Did you have a question? In the end, God's love has embraced the whole world. Nobody's excluded. Yeah. Okay, I guess, Steve, you can try to salvage this with some prayer.
I mean, just in response to Muriel, I guess a New Testament version is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So let's pray. Father, thanks for this prophetic word. I pray we would approach your scriptures humbly, and that we would not pick and choose what we believe about who you are, that we would not construct a God in our own image, but that we would humbly seek to understand who you have revealed yourself to be. And I pray we would take this warning of judgment seriously, Father. And would you examine each of our hearts and show us how we can walk closer with you, and thank you that you've done for us what we can't do for ourselves, that we can be encouraged by that, but help us to walk closer with you each day. And if you choose to wait, bring us back safely next week. In Jesus' name.